It is a privilege this morning to be able to preach from the Word of God. It is a privilege because I cannot think of anything higher or grander or more wonderful than to look at the Word of God. And I'd like to just say something about myself. I'm nothing. What Jesus has forgiven me and done for me is beyond. I couldn't express to you how good and how wonderful he has in what he's done for me. And if, as I preach, you feel I'm getting at you, I'm not, because I don't know your situation. But I know that when I stand here and when I open this precious book, I know that I should be a watchdog. I shouldn't be a lapdog. I'm not here to please you. I'm here to preach the Word of God. And I invite you with all my heart for you to follow along the scriptures. Look at what I say is so. Reject that which is incorrect. Because we are coming to the Word of God not with truth, but for truth. And this preacher, I believe with all my heart, is truth. And I don't want to bring my own ideas. I want to come for truth. So I'm a watchdog, not a lapdog. It's very easy to present the gospel and the cross as a show of God's love, which it is. But on so many levels, the witness is so different to the world. You can hear so-called preaching, which provokes no questions, and it provides no answers. This book provokes questions, provokes convictions, and it provides answers. And that's how I'm here, because Jesus Christ has saved me in all my sin and forgiven me and loved me. And I believe with all my heart that the Holy Spirit draws alongside the preaching of his word and will convict and show and bring joy and forgiveness and gladness in the things of God. And I've been asked to preach on. This is not my choice. This is a passage I've been asked to speak on. Ooh, what a lovely passage. The marriage at Canaan. And I'm going to read from John chapter 2. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses. I'm going to enjoy this. I just love this. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Canaan of Galilee. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I ask, Lord, for you to bless the preaching of the Word of God. Holy Spirit, would you draw alongside your precious Word that we might grow in you, that we might turn to you, that we might give our hearts more wholeheartedly to you. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, here we have a significant transition. A transition between our Lord's private life and his public life. There's a change taking place. From the years of his obscurity in his youth, in this first year of his ministry. We have had the ministry of John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus, and the temptation of Jesus. And now we come to this delightful and glorious passage where our Lord performed his first miracle. And where did he perform it? He performed it at a wedding. You're not going to find this story in Matthew. You're not going to find it in Mark. You're not going to find it in Luke. Just here in John. Now, ladies, can I ask you, can you remember your wedding day? Can you remember what you wore? Could you describe it to me? I don't want to hear it, but could you describe it to me? Could you describe it to me? Princess Elizabeth, you're going to be very impressed with me on this. The future Queen Elizabeth II married Philip Mountbatten on the 20th of November 1947. She asked a man called Norman Hartnell to receive the commission to create the wedding dress. And he designed a lovely gown. Now, this is you must be impressed with me on this. This is what it was. Of ivory Duchess satin. And I could say I know it well. With a fitted bodice and a full skirt that extended into a 15-foot train. The dress and were elaborately embroidered with garlands of satin, appliqued, star flowers, roses and wheat, created with silk thread, 10,000 seed pearls and crystals. You're impressed? That was what was there. This lovely wedding day. Don't know what the bride wore here, but it was a wedding day. Something quite normal, something which is seen most days in the United Kingdom. And the location there, we're told in verse 1 that this was the third day from the last narrated event. That's the calling of Philip and Nathaniel. And here we come to a wedding. Wedding celebrations then could last a week, very easily last a week. And this one takes place in a place called Cana, which was also where Nathaniel lived. We read about that in John 21, verse 2. Commentators suggest that this family was not all that wealthy, a relatively poor family, and a family related to Jesus' family. And this is where Jesus has chosen to start his ministry, in an obscure corner of the country. He's not seeking any honor in this. In fact, we're told in John 5, 41, I receive not honor from men. But he would come back here in John 4:46 when that nobleman's son was healed. But here, his first miracle. And he has a few disciples with him. 5 disciples that had already followed him before he did any miracle. There was Philip, Nathaniel, Andrew, Peter, and an unnamed disciple. Perhaps that was John. So here at this wedding is God in the flesh. He comes out of eternity and he lives for 30 odd years in total obscurity. And then he walks over a hill to a little village from Nazareth called Cana. And that's the location. That's where we're at. Look at verse 2, his family and friends. Jesus and his disciples are invited to the wedding. There are friends, relatives, helpers. There's in effect a head waiter there. There's no mention of Joseph, though. Had he died? Had he died? We don't know. The bridegroom is hardly mentioned. I mean, I tell you, do you go to a wedding and do you take a lot of notice of the bridegroom? Who looks at the bridegroom? Well, Mum does. Oh, she's got a big beam on her face. She's looking at her boy. But nobody really looks at the bridegroom. We all want to know what the bride looks like. This is her day. And yet here, in this passage, we have no description of her. Nothing is told about her whatsoever. I think that's quite startling. Nothing about the bride. Our attention is not brought there. But there is one person Scripture points out, and that is our Lord's mother, Mary. Look at verse 3. She's brought into this passage when she says to Jesus in verse 3, they have no more wine. Mary tells Jesus of the problem. She knows something of the prophecies in the Old Testament. She knows something that he's going to be a prophet like unto Moses. And at this family wedding, she humbly spreads before him the need and let our Lord deal with it as he may. And I think there's a great lesson for you and me in this coming week and in the days that we are in. For us to have our day-to-day affairs and to daily spread our affairs before him. To tell him about your life. To tell him those things. You say, well, my life isn't significant. It wasn't really significant here in Canaan. This is just a little obscure village. And what a wonderful thing for you in your day-to-day life to spread your things out before the Lord. But look at verse 4. There's a rebuke here. Jesus calls her woman, not mother. And I've often thought that sounds quite hard. But we know that our Lord kept the fifth commandment because we read in Luke 4:51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject. He honored his parents unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. But there is a change in the relationship between our Lord and Mary. Though as a man he was David's son, and yet as God he was David's Lord and hers. And yet he would have her know it. We must not give undue honor to Mary. That would be heresy. She is a sinner. She needs a savior. Woman, what have I to do with thee? One commentator adds, this was plainly designed to prevent or aggravate such ideas of gross idolatry. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man who is appointed as the advocate with the Father. But the mother of our Lord was never to be our advocate with the Son. Look at verse 4. She takes the reproof very submissively. And I'd like to apply that truth in my life. Sometimes I just go against the Lord and he points out, Donald, that's not the way you should be going. It's best not to deserve reproof, but from Christ, the next thing is to be meek and quiet and count it a kindness. That verse in Psalms where it says in Psalm 141:5, let the righteous man smite and correct me. It is a kindness. Oil so choice, let not my head refuse or discouraged. And I've got a nerve to say this, but I feel quite confident about it. To all you mothers, I have got some wonderful advice for you. Who are you to give us this? Well, I'm going to give it you. And I'll also say to fathers. And it's there really in verse 5. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And if you have a child in your responsibility, you must tell them to obey Jesus Christ. Whatever he says, do it. And if you're a father, the most wonderful thing you can say to your son or your daughter is whatever you do in your life, do what Jesus Christ asks you to do. Don't look at Mary, look to Christ. Psalm 62 says, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. He meant no disrespect, because later on in the Gospels we read in John 19:26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciples, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. So Jesus manifested himself not as the son of Mary, but as the son of God. And then we come to the marriage. Notice the honor which Christ puts on the ordinance of marriage. He graced it in solemnity, not only with his presence, but with his first miracle. And because marriage is to be blessed in innocency, by it he would seek a godly seed. Children from that marriage to be brought up loving the Lord. A child needs a mother and a father. And we are told in the law of God that children must honour their mother and their father. This marriage feast was not a miserable affair. It was a time of joy and friendly respect and for the confirming of love. It was a joyous, joyous occasion. Jesus accepted the invitation to this marriage. And I would say to you, it is a very, very, very desirable thing to have Jesus present at any marriage. Very desirable. Marriage is permanent. Listen to what our Lord says in Matthew 19:4. He replied, "Have ye never read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be united firmly, joined inseparably to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they no longer be two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder," separate. Years ago, there was a lovely evangelist I used to love to go to hear him, Billy Graham. And Ruth Graham, his wife, was asked, "Have you ever, ever considered divorcing him?" She had no hesitation at all. "Divorce?" she said, "never. Murder? Yes." Yes, yes. And as Christians, we're taught to marry only those who love the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." The most popular time to get married, I'm sure you're really wanting to know when that is. In 2016, it was the 30th of July. And then on that day, 4,742 marriages took place in that one day. And in the year 2016, there were just under 250,000. I want to be precise, 249,793 marriages in England and Wales. Sad to say, 42% of marriages in England and Wales end in divorce. And in 2015, there were 101,077 divorces. And as a result of that, something like 90 children are taken into care every day in England and Wales. That is so sad. So sad. Well, I feel I've been with you for 20 minutes or so, and I feel as if I've got your confidence. And, you know, people talk about unity, and people talk about it's such a good thing for unity. And we have a Bible study here in Penrout every month. And the little group I have, we were talking about this. And I'm going to repeat something I said to them. And I do hope this is not going to get out, because it's quite confidential. And, Glennis and I, we've been married quite a while. We'll have our disagreements. But we've just had a new project. We're going to rob a bank. And you have no idea how it's all slipped in so well. We've decided on the car, the time, which bank. Lots of details. We've got them all sorted. I wouldn't like this to be got out, because it could get me in. Come to think of it, they're recording this. Never mind. Never mind. Never mind. But we're as one. You could not find one little atom of difference in the way we think about this. Now, it would be absolutely correct to say this is unity. You see, unity of itself means nothing. It's a neutral thing. But for a Christian, it needs to be brought against the Word of God. And when people say we need unity, that's fine in itself, but it needs to be brought up against the Word of God. So is our project good unity or bad unity? I have to tell you, it's bad unity, isn't it? When Herod and Philip were unified in their common scorn of Jesus, they'd been enemies, but because of Jesus, they came together and they were like that. That's not good unity. But when Paul and Silas in the book of Acts were singing and praising God, that was good unity. That was good unity. So it's never enough really to call Christians to have unity. That could be good or it could be bad. I'm thinking now of John Piper when he made a comparison. He said the unified vote 50 years ago in a church in South Carolina to forbid blacks from attending services was not a good unity. And the unified vote of a mainline Protestant denomination to bless forbidden sexual acts is not a good unity. Here in marriage, God's marriage, with God present, is a good, good unity. I was very blessed by having a pastor, and Christians were very helpful to me in the 1960s when I found the Lord. And they said to me, Donald, you will see things change that you will never expect. And that's exactly what I've seen. And they pointed out to me something in 1920, and I think it was in the talking about marriage in the Lambeth Conference, and they said this: recognizing that to live a pure and chaste life before and after marriage is for both sexes the unchangeable Christian standard, attainable and attained through the help of the Holy Spirit by men and women in every age. The conference desires to proclaim the universal obligation of this standard and its vital importance as an essential condition of human happiness. The conference affirms as our Lord's principle and standard of marriage a lifelong, indissoluble union, for better or worse, of one man and one woman, to the exclusion of all others on either side, and calls on all Christian people to maintain and bear witness to this standard. John Ellerton, he wrote a lovely wedding Christian hymn, and he's the man who wrote The Day Thou Gavest, Lord, Is Ended. And he said this: except thou build it, Father, the house is built in vain. Except thou, Lord, sustain it, the joy will turn to pain. But naught can break the union of heart in thee made one, and love which thou hast hallowed is endless love begun. And we come to the first miracle here. Look at verse 3. They have no wine. This is the first of our Lord's miraculous signs. It illustrates the basic nature of the newness of life which Christ came to give. The blessing of eternal life received by faith, which we see at this. And a sign, this first miracle, works which symbolize spiritual truths. The first sign shows that the bestower of life is the omnipotent creator, able to change water into wine. The wine is typical of joy, which he came to bring, and manifests itself in abundant light. Only he can do this. Only Jesus can do this. The six water jars, they were made of stone. They were used for ceremonial cleansing. Earthenware, I don't think they were particularly in the best of conditions. But because they were made of that, they could not contract uncleanness. Christ told them to fill them to the brim, then to pour some out and give it to the master of the feast. The miracle happened in an instant. No noise. Just give it to the master of the feast. Not hold on, give me a little, let's just see if this works. It happened. It happened. Reminds me of Genesis 1:31, where it says, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I also want you to notice that this wine was not to be just looked at. It wasn't to be admired. It wasn't to be put in a museum. It wasn't to be hidden. it was to be drunk. This wine was the best and of the finest quality. I've met so many people, especially in my university life, where there are people that will talk and talk and talk about the things of God, but they never, ever bow the knee and give themselves to Jesus Christ. You can admire Christ. You can see all sorts of things and his ethics and all that he does. But unless you bow your heart and say, Lord, I am a sinner, save me, then he will come in and he will do a work of grace, an absolute wonder. Ho, it says in Isaiah 55, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. The one who can create the grape can make the wine. You may feel life is downhill, things can only get worse. God says, give me your life and I will turn it round. The best wine is still to come. Under the law of Moses, water was turned into blood. Can you imagine the fear of that? But under grace, the common comfort of water was turned into wine. And it says in verse 11 there, here our Lord manifested his glory, and it says his disciples believed on him. I like that psalm where it says, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear, revere, and worship you. All the pleasures that you and I have in this world are not going to last. They are not going to last. And they're not going to satisfy. A meal you took at 20, you talk to somebody 95, 96, 100. They don't quite enjoy it in exactly the same way. But to taste. The Lord, and to love him, and to serve him, and to be with him. Wonderful thing, this passage, where God is pointing to us to marriage. Matthew Henry said this lovely thing, which I think is lovely. He said that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. So lovely. The ties of nature may themselves be strengthened by the ties of grace. There were his brothers there. They saw this wedding. They did not know him as their Lord and Saviour. But then if you slip over to the book of Acts, you look in Acts 1:14, it says, all of these, with their minds in full agreement, devoted themselves steadfastly to prayer, waiting together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They'd come to know Christ. We have every reason to believe that these were old, well-worn, battered water pots. I hope you don't mind me saying it, but a bit like you and me. That's what I am. I'm an old, battered water pot. Some of you have really spruced yourself up this morning, but I think in some senses you can say you're a bit of a water pot. But Jesus wants to fill you, and Jesus wants to make use of you, and Jesus wants to be precious to you. Ephesians 5:18, 19 says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but ever be filled and stimulated with the Holy Spirit. Speak out to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, offering praise with voices and instruments, and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Only God can create from nothing. There's another verse of John Ellerton's which reads, O Saviour, guest most bounteous, of old in Galilee, vouchsafe today thy presence with those who wait on thee. Their store of earthly gladness transformed to heavenly wine, and teach them in the tasting to know the gift is thine. I want to tell you just briefly as I come to my close, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, you need to know him. There's a Bible theological seminary of the Baptists, and there's a lecturer there. And he's not very good at going doing through his to-do lists. And his office is in a right mess. So he decided really to put all the things he had to do in three piles, massive piles. And a colleague, and this is typical of university life, would do this, wrote a little note to him. Said, "Urgent. Please see me. Very important, I see you straight away." Went in his office when the man wasn't there, lifted one of the piles and put the message in there. About a year later, this fella comes running down the corridor. "Yes, what is it? What is it?" "Oh," he says, "it's okay. The problem that we had, he's dead." And that's what's so easy to do in our life. Some things are important in our life, but the salvation of your soul is more important than anything in this world. It doesn't want to be scattered on a table. It doesn't want to be left until disease, illness, worry takes it over. There's some things which are vitally important for you and I as a Christian in the determination that we make within our heart to serve God. It's to make it now and at this moment while the Spirit of God speaks to you and calls you. Some things can be left, but salvation cannot be left. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to turn to Jesus Christ. And in a nutshell of the gospel, it is this: we are all born sinners. Not one of us here can put our head above the parapet of the other. We have all sinned and we have all fallen short. And we are sinners. And the Bible says, you see, I can't be a lapdog. I have to tell you, there is eternal punishment coming. There is an eternal hell. But there is also eternal future. And when you think of your family and you think of your own life, this is the time in your heart to say to the Lord, "Use me. Come into me, my heart." If you don't know the Lord, ask him to forgive you. We're told in the Gospels that Jesus Christ died on the cross and sin, my sin, was placed on him and your sin was placed on him. He died and the third day he rose from the dead and is alive forevermore. That is the gospel. And whosoever will call on him and believe in their heart that God hath raised him from the dead, acknowledge their sin, he will save you. He will save you and he will love you. And I invite you to press your heart and say, "I want to get right with God right now." And finally, I'd like just to say this just before I close in prayer. I close my eyes and I look to myself. I look at your home. What sort of home have you got? Some of you here may have very, very nice homes. Some of you may be just a small little house. I invite you to take Jesus home with you. He came to Canaan. He comes to your house. I'm thinking of your kitchen. I'm thinking, Lord, of the door there, where you go through and where you spend your times. Take Jesus home with you. Jesus is not in the humdrum of big cathedral life. He's in your life. Those who love him, however you feel insignificant, have him in your home. I've only got a rented room. Take him home with you. He loves you, and he died with you. I wouldn't mind to be at that marriage, would you, of Canaan, to see it? Quite something. But surely there's something in 2019 which we can take to our heart right now. And I should say one last thing. It does look forward. Marriage is a picture. The man and the woman are a picture of what is to come. And I know you know that hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," by Isaac Watts. He also wrote "Joy to the World" and "Where Jesus Shall Reign, Where'er the Sun." But I've chosen another hymn written by him because it looks forward in marriage to when Christ will marry his church. And every man and woman, every husband and wife, it should be a picture of what's going to happen. It looks forward. And I've chosen this particular hymn. It was sung at a wedding. Just sung it away. The couple were right rascals, I can tell you. But they found a saviour, and they said on a Thursday, it had to be a Thursday because our aunt had a shop which couldn't be closed on another day. So we had to have it on the 24th of September, 1970. And we chose this hymn. I invite the musicians to come, and we're going to sing this. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Eternal day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain.